Before we get started with the message this morning, you received inside your worship bulletin today a book card. Looks like this. It's got a blue ribbon there, and that's because today is Blue Ribbon Sunday. And if you're unfamiliar with this and what it is, April is Child Abuse Awareness Month, and the last Sunday of the month is usually a time where churches will commit to pray, and we want to do that here in just a minute, to pray for those, not just in our community, and there are those in our community who are affected by this, but throughout our state, throughout our nation. And just a couple of statistics that they gave us to help us kind of think about the need, and often, you know, it's something we don't hear a lot about, or maybe we choose to try to ignore sometimes, and I understand the difficulty of just kind of living in this world and being reminded constantly of all the terrible things, but I do want to make sure that we are aware maybe of the situation. I didn't know this, but Child Abuse Prevention Month was started back in 1983 under the Reagan administration after he had just come to be aware of the situation, and at that time, there was about 500,000 instances of child abuse that year. Well, that number has grown to where each year over 6 million, there are 6 million new reports of child abuse each year. In fact, over 1,600 children die each year related to child abuse, just to fight back against child abuse. But at this time, would you join me as we pray? Father, we come to you this morning, Father, guilty at probably of ignoring and choosing to turn a blind eye, Father, when we hear about difficult things like child abuse. But Father, this morning, we are brokenhearted by the news that there are so many instances, Lord, that families are so broken, Father, that there are children who are experiencing such terrible situations and circumstances to grow up in, to be exposed to at such a young age. And Father, we pray that, Father, you would do a work to not only protect those children, Father, who are being harmed, but Lord, you would do a work and those others, Father, who are causing the abuse, that, Lord, we would see change in their life. Father, we know a lot of this is cyclical, that children who are abused will one day abuse. And Father, we pray that the cycle would stop. Father, we pray that victims, Father, would come to know you in a way that would bring about change in their life, not just in eternity, but even here, Father. So Lord, we pray that you'd provide for them. Father, when kids need to be removed through our CPS system and law enforcement, Father, that you would provide homes for these children to go to, safe homes, Father, where they can know the love of Jesus Christ. That, Father, their needs would be provided. That, Father, when those kids age out of the system, Father, it's so difficult for many of them to function, Father, we pray that there would be people who would be willing to walk alongside these young adults that have grown up in a broken system. Father, we come to you really not even knowing what to pray. But Lord, we ask for you to move. Move our hearts as individuals in our church. Father, the church throughout this nation. Father, you would burden Christians with the desire to get involved and to see what they can do to minister to children and families who have experienced this type of abuse in these situations. Father, we love you and we pray that you would bring hope into a situation that seems hopeless. Lord, we love you and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are at the end of our time together in this series on 1 Corinthians. We've been at it for quite some time now, several months, as we've gone through just about at a pace of about a chapter a week. And so you can go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to chapter 16. That's where we will be. But I hope you've enjoyed this study as much as I have. It's been humbling for me at times to study some things, to preach on some things that are a little maybe out of my comfort zone, to see how the Holy Spirit has used some specific scriptures and texts to speak to us as individuals, to speak to us as a church, bring conviction. And Paul has hit so many different areas as we've walked through this study together. things that have been beneficial. And what's been unique, I think, and I've heard this from many of you, is that when we've studied these passages, and some of them are very familiar to you, but to walk through them sequentially, right? To start at the beginning of the letter to Corinth, and to think about the context, to think about what's going on there, and then to read through it from cover to cover, it's been beneficial because we get to see how it all fits together, as opposed to just, you know, opening up a devotional and, okay, here's in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 or whatever, and read these few verses, and then, you know, that's beneficial. But I've heard from many of you how it's been more beneficial to read the whole thing in context. And that's one of the reasons we do what we do, which is to take a series and walk all the way through that book of the Bible. Well, this letter that Paul is writing here is much like the other letters that Paul wrote. And we looked at the beginning of the greeting and kind of how he his format to writing a letter. And one of the things format or style-wise that Paul does is it seems like he gets to the end of the letter. And whereas he's taken some several chapters, right, to get through kind of one area of emphasis or one topic that he wants to kind of hammer home and have these long verses where it's just all these phrases that all kind of run together, these run-on sentences that Paul uses at times. Well, what's interesting is often when Paul gets to the end of the letter, everything shortens up. You know, it's like a quick turn. It's like he all of a sudden sees that he only has so much space left, right, on whatever he's writing this down on. And he's like, oh my gosh, I got to wrap it up, you know. And so he begins to put some of these short thoughts together and he ties in some personal greetings. And we'll look at some of that today. But it's interesting because as we've walked through this, like last week, we were talking about the resurrection and how appropriate, right? It was Easter Sunday. And so Paul is talking in depth about the resurrection, not just Jesus' resurrection, but how Jesus' resurrection promises you and I's resurrection one day, how we will have over death. And then it's like you turn the page to chapter 16, and Paul is taking a detour, right? So it's almost a quick dismount, like a quick exit off of his thought, and he's now going to turn and begin to wrap things up. And that's not strange or peculiar. I mean, that's typically how Paul will wrap up the end of his letter. So let's look there. Chapter 16, we'll start in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send the credit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So as Paul begins to wrap up his letter, he brings up this collection. He calls it the collection for the saints. It was apparently something that they already knew about because Paul doesn't really give any context of what this is for or what's going on. He doesn't choose to explain this. He just references it, which makes us think, well, these members of this church there in Corinth probably know exactly what he's talking about. And he mentions that he's instructed the church in Galatia about what to do. And so he says, I want the church in Corinth to do the same thing. He says they were supposed to collect money on the first day of the week. And that's presumably when they gathered for worship on Sunday, on the day that Jesus was resurrected. You got to remember the Jewish context, that all that happened on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And when the church comes around, they begin to move their time to gather and their time to worship, time to gather for prayer and all these things on Sunday morning, which we still do today. But here he says, on the first day of the week, on this time when you presumably are gathering for worship as the church there in Corinth, take up an offering, set something aside. And he says, get started early because I'm going to come to you, right? I'm going to send and collect this eventually, but I don't want it all to happen when I get there. So go ahead and make plans ahead of time. But I have some questions here because he doesn't really answer it in the text. You may be wondering, well, for what purpose? Like, what is this collection of the saints? Who are the saints? And what are we collecting this money for? Well, the saints that Paul is referencing are the believers back in Jerusalem. We understand historically as well through some of the other letters that Paul writes, is he gives some other detail about what's going on. And what was going on during this time was that Jerusalem was experiencing a famine. Things were difficult. Times were hard there in Jerusalem. You may remember that's where everything started, right? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes there in Jerusalem. And it's not long before really Paul, who used to be Saul, and some of the others began to persecute. You may remember Stephen gets stoned there in Jerusalem. And so eventually believers flee from that, right? But there are some who are still there in Jerusalem. And they're having a difficult time. The church there in Jerusalem is struggling. Whereas in parts of the world, like in Corinth and Galatia, other parts throughout the Mediterranean, they're not feeling the famine as much, right? Things are going well there. They're prospering there. And so Paul is based on this idea of the other churches that honestly have benefited, right, from what began in Jerusalem. Now they're benefiting there in Corinth, and they're saying, hey, you know what? Remember our brothers and our sisters, the saints, the believers back in Jerusalem, and do what you can. Provide for them financially to help get them through this difficult time. And so that's what's going on during this time of the New Testament. And Paul references it almost well, I don't know if it's in every letter, but in several letters that he writes, he references this same collection taking place. And so that's what he's talking about. But this was really a special offering, right? Some people would use this text and they'd say, see, this is what you need to do to tithe, right? You need to collect money every first day of the week, and you need to set it aside as your tithe, as your offering to the local church there. But I would say that Paul, what he's referencing here is over and above what's being given to support the church in Corinth, right? This is not, he's going to collect this and it's going to be sent to Jerusalem. It's going to be collected and taken away. This was not the money that was given to support locally, okay? So this will be over and above the tithe. And we do this from time to time. We ask for you guys to give towards certain emphases, I guess is how you pluralize emphasis. But we have special emphases that come up. And for instance, we just did this a couple weeks ago. There was the fires down in the Eastland County area, and we asked for you to give towards that, and you raised over $4,500 that could be given to various people that were impacted by those fires, both locally as well as down there in the Carbon area and throughout those communities. You may have noticed here over the last few weeks as we gear up for Easter, we have our Baptist offerings, right? We have the Annie Armstrong Easter offering that goes to support Baptist missions throughout all of North America. And if you're planning on giving to that, go ahead and give that to us, and we'll begin wrapping that up here pretty soon. But we're not, like, this is not foreign to us, right? To have special offerings given towards a certain purpose. But it's important, I think, that we note that Paul is saying, look, this is extra. This is not to replace what's going on in how you support the work there in Corinth. This is to be collected and stored aside, and we'll send some people to Jerusalem with this money. And he basically said, even if I go, they'll just come with me, right? That's what he says there in verse 4. You know, I could spend a lot of time talking about giving, but we do have some other areas in this chapter to get to. But before moving on, let me just say this. If you have never given to a church regularly, man, I would encourage you to. And it has nothing to do with being able to pay my salary or to pay the light bill or to make sure that we have a nice building for you to worship in, okay? Because you've heard me say this before, this church is not mine, this church is not yours, this church is the Lord's. And the Lord is responsible for providing for His church, right? However, most often God does that through His people, right? But really, tithing and this idea of giving regularly to the church is more to do with your spiritual life. It really has more to do with you being willing to say, Lord, You have blessed me so much with all of this. Like, it's all Yours anyway. So I will give a portion back to You. It's a way of being disciplined to say, God, I'm going to follow You, and I'm going to make You the Lord over everything in my life, even the way I spend my money. And what I would say is, if you haven't committed to do that, to give something, well, I want to point out a specific part of the passage here in just a second, But if you haven't done that and committed to do that, I would encourage you to do that. And some of you may be saying, well, I hear a tithe is 10%. I mean, I don't know that I can do 10%. Well, I think 10% is a good amount. Like, I think that's probably what you should aim for. But notice Paul doesn't say how much these people are to give, does he? Look at what he says there. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. I think there's a couple of interesting things there. One, it's each of you. It's not just, hey, the really rich people, you guys set something aside and everybody else, y'all are off the hook. Paul doesn't say that. He says, each of you. But he also doesn't tell them what they should give. He doesn't say, hey, look, I need 20% of everything you've brought in and set aside to go to help these people in Jerusalem. He just says, give something. Give something. And as some of you may be struggling in this area of giving, that's what I would say to you. If you're like, look, I don't even know how much I could give. Well, start with something small. Commit to give something and see what happens. Because what happened here is that, yes, these needs were being taken care of in Jerusalem because people all over the Mediterranean, as the world, as the church had spread to all these other areas, Paul saw that each of these churches together, cooperating together, helped support the church that had need there in Jerusalem. And we've seen the same thing happen here within our church. Those who give, right, to our church, it's not just one or two people. And I say that. I guess I don't know that for sure. I'm assuming, right? As a pastor of this church, I don't know who gives what, and I never will, and I don't want to know. The only person I know how much they give is the Rogers family, right? And we can kind of do some simple math, right? We can figure out, hey, how many people attend here regularly, and what is kind of maybe the average, you know, family earnings? And then you kind of say, well, if everybody gave about 10%, then we should have no problem reaching our budget. And that's true. That's true in every church. I would say every church in America has a problem, as a giving problem. Not really a giving problem, but the problem is that man, there would be no financial problems in churches if everybody gave 10%. That's true, right? Now, as I said earlier, some of you may be saying, well, I don't know if I can give 10%. Give something, right? Because you're something, and somebody else's something gets put together, and God does amazing things with it. We experienced that here several years ago when we went through our building program and we remodeled the sanctuary and we did some other things here within our church. It was a project that was over $2 million. But we paid that off in a short amount of time. Why? Was it because some one person gave $2 million to our church? No. It's because those who made a lot and those who made very little each gave something. And this something, and this something, and you're something, and someone else is something, and everybody's something came together, and God did an amazing thing. And that's what Paul is saying. And again, I'm not going to spend all day on giving. I do want to say this. If you have any questions about giving, come and talk to me. Come and talk to our church office. If you have any questions about how our finances operate here within our church and what we do with our money, come visit. You can attend business meeting tonight. Maybe there's a plug for that because we will be giving a financial report and you can ask all those questions to Albert, our treasurer, and the rest of our budget and finance committee. But if you want any information, we're happy to share that with you to get you educated to where you know where everything's going so that you can commit to give and be a part of that. So I will leave that there. Let me just say this. Money should never be a big issue in churches, right? Because giving is more about you and your spiritual life than it is about some crisis within the church, okay? It's about being a steward with what God has given you, right? And we as a church want to be a steward with God's money as well and be faithful not to just waste what the Lord has provided for us. All right, but enough about money. Let's keep going. Corinth. And I really believe his desire and his words where he's saying, hey, I want to come and see you. Paul is telling the truth. Like, this is genuine desire to come and spend time with him. There's been parts of this letter that were probably very difficult for Paul to write. Remember how this church started? How this letter to this church started? Do you remember some of our first messages and first couple of chapters of this letter that we talked about? There's all this division. There's all these factions. There's problems going on that Paul is one of the reasons he writes this letter is somebody, right, gets word gets to Paul that there's some problems going on at the church in Corinth. And so he's writing this letter out of love for them, but he's had to write some pretty difficult things. He's had to say, hey, look, there might be people that we need to remove from the fellowship of the church. Ouch. That's difficult stuff. Some of them have personally rejected Paul. They're like, I don't even want to follow Paul's leadership. I want to follow Apollos, or I want to follow Peter, or I just want to follow Jesus, right? Remember him saying that? But instead of Paul, when he gets word that there's problems, instead of just writing them off, he sits down and writes this letter. And he pours his heart into this letter. And now he says, I desperately want you. Right? But he says he wants to spend a great amount of time with them. Like, he doesn't just want to pass through. Right? And isn't that nice? Right? When someone says, hey, I want to come and visit you, and I just want to spend some time with you. Not, hey, we're passing through. I can give you about 10 minutes at the fast food place if you want to come and meet with us, you know? One of these days, that's the way the kids will be, right? They'll come home to Ashley and I, and they'll be like, hey, Mom, Dad, we're just passing through. We just want you to pay for our meal, and then we've got to get on doing what we want to do, right? We'd much rather one day our kids say, hey, we want to come spend some time with you, right? Ashley and I, we're already dreading our empty nest days. I don't know what that's going to be like. Y'all need to pray for us as that's coming. But Paul here says he wants a meaningful visit with the church there in Corinth. Now, he gives us some interesting information as he brings this letter to a close. One of the things he says is he tells us where he's at. He says he's in Ephesus. Now, I've been telling you from the beginning that Paul was writing this letter from Ephesus to the church in Corinth. How did I know that? I knew that because he tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Some of y'all are like, man, Andy's gone to seminary. He knows where Paul is when he's writing this. It's amazing. Well, just read, right? It's weird how the Bible will tell us what we need to know. But Paul tells us, I'm in Ephesus, and he says something interesting. He says, look, there's a door that's opened up for some effective ministry. In other words, things are going really well here. And we're up against it. The adversary is coming after us, right? There's several adversaries, he says. But I'm going to stay here until Pentecost. Or I'm going to stay here in this place. It's interesting how he's using what the Lord has provided, this fertile ground there in Ephesus. And he's like, I need to stay here, but I do want to come and visit with you eventually. Spoiler alert, okay? Paul actually never makes the visit. At least not before he writes what's probably his third letter, or maybe his fourth letter, right, is when he writes 2 Corinthians. But between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul doesn't visit the church. We know that because in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, look what he says. He says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. And then in verse 4, listen, he says, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul gives us a little more insight in 2 Corinthians about how it was when he sat down to write this letter here that we've been studying all along. He says it was with much anguish and much affliction that I wrote this, that it was with tears, literally tears, falling on the page as he's writing this letter. Why? Because he doesn't care about him? No. Because he has such love for this church. However, that love for them somehow led him to saying, you know what? I don't feel like it's time, at least not yet, that I need to go and to make that visit. He says, I don't want to cause you pain. I don't want to be painful for me either, for me to come and visit you. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes our best plans and our best intentions, they just change, don't they? The Lord has something else for us to go and do. And we have to understand that. And this church in Corinth probably understood that as well. Sometimes the Lord has other plans. But regardless, as we read this part of this letter, and especially as we kind of get even a better picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see how much Paul dearly loves these people. You know, sometimes we think of Paul as this real strong, kind of assertive leader who's just kind of commanding people to do certain things and speaking in all these big words and kind of this higher thinking of theology and, you know, condemning heresy. And we're like, would we want Paul here at First Baptist Breckin Ridge, you know? Like, would you invite him to your home group, you know? Would he be a fun guy to spend some time with? I don't know, you know? At times we read some of this and we're like, I don't know. But then you read something like this and you're like, man, there's a softer side to Paul. Right? There's a Paul that dearly loves these people and wants to spend quality time with them. And I love how that kind of opens us up and we see a little different side of Paul. Let's keep reading. Skip down, if you would, for time's sake, to verse 13. We see where Paul references some of these other people by name who are all interesting in their own right. I laugh when I read where Paul tells Apollos, hey, Apollos, you need to go and visit Corinth, and he writes in the letter, he says, it was not at all his will to come and visit you, at least not now, right? And just imagine that conversation where Paul's like, hey, Apollos, I can't go. Maybe you ought to go check on them. And he's like, I'm not going, right? It's just real interesting, this conversation that apparently they had, and Paul phrases it kind of weird. It was not his will at all to come and see you. I was kind of harsh, right? I don't know how I would have received that if I was the church there in Corinth. But let's look at verse 13. He says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And then skip down to verse 19 as well. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. I love what Paul says here. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I love that. But mainly because Paul isn't taking like two chapters to tell us that, right? He just condenses it down, gives us these short, simple, very applicable commands. Be watchful. How often are we watchful? You think about that? Well, what does it even mean to be watchful? I mean, you're watchful when you're like on guard, looking for someone to come after you, right? It's a very much a defensive thing of looking around because I know somebody is coming against me, right? To be at the watchtower, to be on the wall watching, you're thinking there at any moment could be an enemy to come and attack us. I must be watchful. But I think you and I, we go throughout our day as if we're not going up against an enemy that's coming to attack us. I think it's probably one of the reasons we struggle like we do. The enemy has tricked us into letting our guard down. Our eyes are not looking for the enemy, right? Our eyes and our focus and our intention, it's on 100 other things throughout our day, isn't it? Worried and stressed out about all these other things we think are important, and the enemy is winning because you and I are not being watchful. We are not thinking about the enemy that we're up against. And look what he says next. He says, stand firm in the faith. It sounds a little like what we talked about last week in chapter 15, where he says you received the gospel, and not just did you receive it, but you now stand in it. Here he says, stand firm in the faith. Well, what does that mean to stand firm? Well, I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean be insecure. It doesn't mean fall down. It doesn't mean sit back and relax. It doesn't mean, you know, get to where somebody can easily knock you over. Standing firm, again, a defensive position. Be watchful and stand firm, right? Wide, solid base where someone can't knock you over. Be ready. Is that not what he's saying to us? Be ready. You're in a fight. You're in a battle. Be watchful. Stand firm. And then Paul says, act like men. Act like men. Now, I'm sure you women in this room could do like a whole stand-up comedy sketch about what that might mean to act like men, right? To never ask for directions, to throw your clothes everywhere else except in the dirty clothes hamper. I see some of y'all nudging people this morning. You know, maybe to scratch and to make inappropriate noises. I don't know. What it means for you when you think, ladies, of what it means to act like men. But I'm pretty sure whatever that is probably not what Paul means here when he says act like men. There's an understanding of the toughness and the pure strength that a man possesses simply because God created men that way, with more muscle mass. I mean, it's a biological thing. In fact, the very next thing Paul says is what? Be strong. There's a connection there between acting like men and being strong. Paul's not being sexist, right? But he is choosing to highlight the strength that is typically associated with men. And it's also good for men, you know what, to be reminded at times, be like men. Given you the ability to be strong. So act like it. Be strong, right? God has given you the ability to physically, right, protect you, your family, those who love you. So why don't you try using it? Not only to physically protect your family, but to spiritually protect you and your family and your community. Act like men. Look down at the end of the letter. Paul is sending some personal greeting to the Corinthians. And then he says something interesting. He says, greet one another, but do it in a very special way. He says, greet one another with holy kiss. You know, if we learned anything in this letter, it's that women should be wearing head coverings, and we should all greet one another with a kiss. We're going to start some new policies around here. We'll be talking about that tonight at the business meeting. I'm sure that would go really well in our culture, right? To begin kissing one another. It's interesting how it meant something maybe different in that culture than what it would mean in our culture, you know? Obviously, it did. This command, I don't believe, has the same meaning today as it did back then in its context. I want to close by looking at something Paul mentions several times in this passage. In verse 14, Paul says, let all you do be done, how? In love. And then he says in verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him. And then in verse 24, Paul says, my love be with you all. Now, we looked at chapter 13 several weeks ago, right? It's known as the love chapter in the Bible. And in many ways, chapter 13 really gets to the heart of why Paul is writing this letter. If you just read maybe the first even 12 chapters and you just left it there, you might think, man, like Paul's really harsh. He's just trying to, you know, coach him up and be really tough on him and say, you need to do this and you need to do this and you need to stop doing this. Which is important. Like, we need that kind of tough love at times, don't we? But then from 13 on, it's almost like we see this other side of Paul, this softer kind of like, here's why I'm being tough on you. Here's why I'm writing you this letter, because I love you. And I think that's so powerful. And I love what he says there, let all you do be done in love. Think back to everything he's written about to them, right? It's all been written out of his love for them, how he desires more, he desires better for them, he desires even them to love one another, right? The factions, the weaker brother, the body of Christ, I mean, all of it. It's all love. He says, do all those things in love. This is how you deal with these situations. This is how you interact with one another. Here's how you worship, right? All of it in love. Paul says, all you do, let it be done in love. I think that's a great way to end our time together in this letter. You know, if we can accomplish that, that's a life-changing thing. For you to do everything in love. Beyond that, just a life-changing thing, that's probably a world-changing thing. If all of us did what we do out of love for one another, let's begin to try that. Let's just test that out for a little while, right? Over the next several weeks and months to come as a church, let us think about what we learned in 1 Corinthians. Not head coverings and all those other kind of things, but what Paul is saying to us about loving one another, to do everything out of love. Let's try that and just test the theory to see if that makes a difference. Man, I think it will. I think it'll make a difference in our relationships. I think it'll make a difference in our workplace. I think it'll make a difference in our church. I think it'll make a difference in our community and beyond as we live out this love that we have with one another. This letter to Corinth. That, Father, we wouldn't just read these things because they're interesting. That we wouldn't just take time and study these things just because it's a good intellectual exercise. We're not just storing away knowledge for some Bible trivia game later. But that, Lord, you use these things to mold us, to shape us, to improve us, to change us. So, Father, I pray that that would happen in our lives. That would happen here in this church, that we would see it throughout our community, even beyond, Lord, that by loving you, by loving others, that we would see such a dramatic impact. And so, Lord, when it comes time to figure out how we need to handle this situation or what we need to do in this situation or how we need to respond in this scenario, that we'd understand that Paul has written these things and given us these instructions, and all of them basically say the same thing. Do it out of love. Love one another. And so, God, I pray that you'd just continue to teach us that. That we would commit to that. We'd be willing to show that. Lord, help us. Forgive us where we fail you, but continue to lead us further down the road. That we would continue to take steps to be closer to who you want us to be. God, most of all, we thank you for the love that you showed us in giving us your Son, to send him to earth, to this place, in a world of darkness, in a world full of sin. He came to be the light. He came to be the sinless sacrifice for us. Father, help us to grasp that kind of love, to understand what that means, and to respond appropriately to it. First, Father, through faith, through repentance, that we would receive salvation because of that good news that you sent your Son. Begin to end the service with a time of response. We call it an invitation. We're inviting you, as if you need an official invitation to respond to the Lord. But would you do so? I know there's lots of other things we can worry about. There's other things going on. Hopefully, there's storms coming, right? Maybe there's preparations we need to make. Maybe you're just hungry and you're thinking about lunch, or maybe you're thinking about a busy work week ahead. I don't know what your focus and attention is on. But this morning, I would ask that you maybe do what Paul tells us to do, which is to be watchful. Not only thinking just about the enemy, but maybe be watchful for what God wants to do in your life and how you need to respond to this message that you've heard, how you need to respond to this series as we've walked through this letter of 1 Corinthians. However you need to respond, I pray that it'd be appropriate. If it's for salvation this morning, if you come saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I need to give my life to him in response, I'd love to lead you through what that means and get through next steps of baptism. Maybe others, you want to join our church. There's an opportunity for you to do that, to become an official member here. For others, maybe it's a time of repentance, maybe it's a time of worship, maybe it's a time of just being thankful for how God has loved us so much. Whatever it is, you respond appropriately. Let's stand together as Daniel and our worship team lead us in singing. I'll be down front if you need me. Let's respond.